All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are thankful for the opportunities that are set before us on the Sabbath day, and we pray that as you have appointed the day for our good and for the increase of the manifestation of your glory, we pray that your Spirit would so accompany all of the activities in which we engage in this day, keeping us from sin and guiding us to keep the day rightly, and then prospering us in your ways and causing us to receive with arms open wide all those blessings that you have appointed for this day. Father, we do beg you the mercy of your glory to be manifest to us on this day in such a way as to transform us and to make us all the more the shining lights that you have appointed us to be. Father, in this time we pray that as we study, our minds might be made quick and able to grasp the concepts set before us. We pray that we may be guided rightly in the truths of your word and that we may live according to them. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been looking at the strategic plan and the analysis of that it presents of the PCA, and also we have looked at the analysis that Dr. Keller and Dr. Duncan presented, and last week I gave a critique of both of those, of the analysis of the PCA and the diagnosis, the prescription that's presented in the strategic plan. I also engaged the analysis of Dr. Keller, especially as he takes up in his paper and in his presentation at the General Assembly those three categories that Dr. Marsden proposed to understand Reformed denominations in America: the doctrinalist, the pietist, and the culturalist. And I urged that these analyses have not gone far enough back. I should like to frame that in another way this morning as we move forward. I'd like to present to you the biblical case in a very summary fashion, but a biblical case for biblical confessionalism. And I wish to help you understand how not only have they not gone far enough back in their analysis, but they have assumed that the church is, to some extent, rightly framed with those individual agendas of those three. Dr. Chappell lists more than those three categories, but I think that they could be summarized in those three categories, but that it is not inappropriate that we have those various agendas, or as Dr. Chappell framed it in the strategic plan's presentation, those animating values. The problem is when those divergent animating values, those divergent agendas, cause us to divide, cause us to lack unity and lack appropriate vision together. That's the problem. The assumption is that there isn't already some unifying vision, there isn't already some unifying agenda, because in terms of the strategic plan's presentation, those formal values, our Constitution, they do not entail an agenda. That's the assumption that's working there. While, as Dr. Chappell presented it in the strategic plan, while we have those formal values in common already, they do not themselves entail any agenda. That's a separate issue. That's the assumption that's working in all of these analyses, I would suggest. That whatever forms our unity in some constitutional sense is not something that has as a part of it an agenda, does not have as a part of it those animating values. And as I mentioned in the earlier analysis, I think there's a fundamental flaw just in that separation. But what has come out in the analysis I presented, I hope, is that there is that assumption. And in light of that assumption that we don't have any unifying agenda, that in fact those formal values are a separate idea and it's a different category that's taken care of, now we need to do something about our divergent agendas and the resulting disunity. It's not bad that we have those separate emphases. It's bad that they lead us into disunity. And so both the strategic plan and Drs. Keller and Duncan present ways to address the disunity that results from our divergent agendas. So as a part of my saying we have not gone far enough back, I need you to understand that we should disagree with the assumption that those formal values, as they're called, our constitution, our confessional standards, that those don't entail action items, if you will, that they don't involve how we ought to live in every area of life. They do involve that. The assumption that they don't address that results in the presentation of, relatively speaking, foundationless agendas. The strategic plan, as it was presented by Dr. Chappell, as it's presented by the committee, says, in terms of foundation, that's taken care of. And yet, here we are with all these divergent agendas and divergent emphases and so on. Let's come up with an agenda, and come on, let's get along in this agenda. And yet, no foundation is spelled out for that agenda. As I mentioned, Dr. Piper, on the floor of the assembly, touched in that direction with his concern when he urged that no biblical analysis had been presented in the strategic plan. That's moving in the right direction. I still suggest that there is already an agenda for the church that has been adopted in terms of her confessional standards. Now, we are in the unusual situation in the PCA of having said that the confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, that those are our creed. They are what we believe. And yet we have constitutionally, in our Book of Church Order, indicated that no one need believe those things to serve as a minister in our denomination. Now, obviously, I framed it in a very stark contrast, and there would be objections to how I framed it. But it is simply the matter of fact that there are only two items, as I have mentioned to various folks in the past, that the General Assembly has detailed every minister must believe. Only two. That they may not scruple. They may not say, well, I'm not sure about this particular doctrine. All of the rest are to be determined by the court of original jurisdiction. So if a ruling elder is being ordained or is being examined for ordination, that session determines whether exceptions that he has to our confessional standards are acceptable or not. Likewise, the presbytery, in examining a teaching elder, they decide whether the exceptions that that teaching elder has are acceptable or not. There are only two that every officer are required to believe, and that is paedobaptism and cessationism with regard to God's revelation. That is, that God's revelation has ceased with the close of the canon. He is not continuing to reveal his will as he did in Scripture. That has ceased. There is no ongoing revelation. The General Assembly in times past has made clear that no one may take an exception to those two. So we're in the unusual situation of having a confessional standard that we declare to be what we believe, and yet obliging no one to believe that creed. That's highly unusual. And as a result, you see my objection is that we are undermining the thing we have said we have done with our creed. That, in fact, our creed does set our agenda, and by by assuming a disconnect and eventually passing in our book of church order a disconnect, we have created the disunity and the divergent agendas that now we're seeking to solve in these rather arbitrary ways, ways that aren't connected to a foundational creed. Now, as I mentioned, Dr. Keller, if he were hearing me, if I were talking to him about this, he might urge that, well, you're coming at this as a doctrinalist. And so you prefer to be called a confessionalist, but isn't it really the case that you're just lobbying for your particular agenda? And I wish to present to you a summary of the argument for a biblical confessionalism and then demonstrate how that's not the case. That if I am accurately called or described as a doctrinalist, that that biblical confessionalism critiques me in that bent, in that typical emphasis. So, let me present to you then that summary case for biblical confessionalism. And the resources I've used are a paper by Dr. Pipa, lectures and sermons by Reverend Todd Riddell, and other doctrinal resources with regard to confessionalism. Arl Dabney is cited, and so on. Let me give you the case. First of all, let's define what we mean by confessionalism. A confession is a summary of Scripture teaching or doctrine. A summary that is to be believed. A confession is a summary of Scripture teaching or doctrine that is to be believed. Thus, it is called a creed, from the Latin credo, or I believe. Now, Dabney defines a modern Protestant creed very accurately, I think. Here's what he says. A modern Protestant creed would be documents carefully constructed by some church courts of supreme authority in their several denominations, or by some learned committee appointed by them, and then formally adopted by them as their doctrinal standard. Let's examine a little bit more closely his definition. I'll give it to you again. Documents carefully constructed by some church courts of supreme authority in their several denominations, or by some learned committee appointed by them, by those church courts of supreme authority in their several denominations, and then formally adopted by them, that is, those higher courts, as their doctrinal standard. So what he's urging that is essential to a Protestant creed is that it is formulated by the authority Christ has left in the church from Scripture. It is formulated from Scripture and adopted formally as the doctrinal standard. What is that? Well, it is the standard or the measure of orthodoxy in their teaching. It's the measure of the rightness of their teaching according to Scripture. They have formalized that. They have put that forward as the standard of their teaching. This is what the Scriptures teach, and we will teach these truths because they are what the Scriptures teach. And here is our standard. And that is formally adopted as the teaching standard of the denomination. The Westminster Confession speaks to the issue of that authority, and that touches on how we define a creed. So let me read that portion. It is Confession of Faith, chapter 31 of Synods and Councils is the title of that chapter, and it is a portion of paragraph 2. It is the role of synods and councils to determine matters of faith and cases of conscience and so on, And they conclude in this paragraph, detailing the role of synods and councils, by saying, the decrees and determinations of synods and councils, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. Now, what's being confessed there is that the fundamental reason for the reception of the decisions of synods and councils, such as that formal doctrinal standard, would be that it is consonant with the word of God, that in fact it has declared the truth of God's word in this matter, in this context. But that's not the only reason that it's received. It is, as we confess, not only for their agreement with the word. If it's consonant with the word, it's to be received with reverence and submission. Not only because it agrees with the word, but also for the power or authority, for the authority whereby they are made. That authority being something God has appointed, an ordinance of God, appointed thereunto for this purpose, the declaration of these decrees and decisions, he has appointed that for these church courts in his word. And so that's why Dabney includes the issue of the exercise, the right exercise of church authority in the reception of a doctrinal standard. So right off, let me footnote here that what we have in the strategic plan and in Drs. Keller and Duncan in their analysis and in their suggestions is not the putting forward of this. It is not determinations from the Word of God. In fact, Dr. Chappell makes very explicit, and I believe Dr. Keller and Dr. Duncan assume as well, that that's an issue taken care of in our formal values. That's already taken care of, the determinations of what we are to believe. That's set aside. Now, we have these divergent agendas. Let's do something about those divergent agendas. And it is presented in that way, not as the determinations from the Word of God by the assembly. That's not how this strategic plan is presented, and that's not how Drs. Keller and Duncan present their persuasive analysis. Rather, what's being presented, as I said already, is we have these competing agendas. They're good agendas so far as they go, but what do we do to avoid the division? How about this? And as Dr. Pipa urged on the floor of the assembly, where is the biblical defense? That's what we're supposed to be about. That's the authority Christ has left in the church. Where is the biblical foundation from which we are declaring these things, the agenda of the church? No such biblical defense was presented. So that's not what we're up to in the strategic plan. Yes?
Do you think there is a biblical defense for those agenda items?
As they're presented, no. I think they are wrong agenda items. And that's a good question. I want to apply this analysis at the end to those three areas and their agendas. The three areas Dr. Keller took from Dr. Marsden's analysis and said, you know, here's the doctrinalist and his agenda. So good so far. Here's the pietist and so on. And I want to apply...
But you don't think there's scriptural undergirding for each of those things?
Yes and no.
Okay.
As the setting of the agenda of the church in those terms, no. Are there biblical truths there? Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Let me present that in a moment. Good question. So confessionalism is the practice of authoritatively establishing a creed as the standard of right measure of the church's teaching from Scripture. Biblical confessionalism, then, is the belief that the Scriptures require such practices. Let me say that again. Confessionalism, as we've defined it here, is the practice of authoritatively establishing a creed as the standard of right measure, or the standard or right measure, of the church's teaching from the Scriptures. confessionalism, exercises church authority in the higher courts to establish a standard of right teaching from Scripture. That's what confessionalism does. Biblical confessionalism, as I've termed it, says the Bible obliges us to do that. We must do that. So let me then present that case, that the Scriptures require this. If you're taking notes, we just did confessionalism defined, and now the second major point, confessionalism commanded. The classic location in Scripture that is used to defend confessionalism, and it's just one starting point, but a very good starting point, is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let me read that to you. 2 Paul, instructing Timothy, urges him, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now I want to read an excerpt from Dr. Pipa's paper dealing with this very concisely. Dr. Pipa says, in these two verses, Paul gives Timothy a twofold summary of his message. First, he refers to the standard or form of sound words. Sound words express the truths taught by Scripture. Words are the expression of truth that Timothy received from Paul, who was taught directly by Christ. The term sound means true and accurate. We use the expression, he gave a sound diagnosis. Thus, these are the doctrines that give life. And he references 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, and Titus 2, 7. 1 Timothy 1:10, 1 Timothy 6:3, 2 Timothy 4:3, and Titus 2:7. Dr. Piper continues, Paul has communicated these to Timothy in a summary he calls standard or form. The word Paul uses is a compound form of the word which we translate type or tupos. The word is hupotuposis. Paul uses tupos in Romans 6:17, quote, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, end quote. The content of the gospel was given to them in summary statement, a form. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he uses hupotuposis to mean example. Paul says he is an example of one who received God's mercy and patience. In non-biblical Greek, the term is used for the sketch of a painter or architect. In Moulton and Milligan's lexicon, they give the meaning sketch in outline, summary account. Continuing, Dr. Piper says, thus, Paul declares that he has given to Timothy a form or pattern of apostolic doctrine. He is not referring to the entirety of his inspired corpus, but to the summary that he entrusted to Timothy. This interpretation is reinforced in the parallel command in verse 14, when he speaks of the entrusted treasure. In other words, this form or pattern of sound doctrine is a treasure that Paul entrusts to the guardianship of Timothy. Paul refers to a specific summary that he has entrusted to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He refers to this stewardship, and he commands Timothy to entrust it to others. And he cites the verse, quotes the verse here. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see the defense here of what is going on. The apostle has entrusted to Timothy a summary of his doctrine. And so the literal language of the scriptures here require us to understand that this was not simply the letter, but rather a verbal summary that that he issued to Timothy as a treasure entrusted to him, one that was to be held on to and passed on faithfully to other teachers, that they in turn might teach it. Now, this summary of doctrine that is right teaching, that is the standard of Timothy's teaching, that is to be taught by Timothy and passed on to other teachers, that's a confessional standard. And indeed, the language requires us to understand that it is a summary standard, a summary form of doctrine. That's what a confession is. That's what this creed would be. But of course, this isn't the only place where Paul addresses this. You may look also at 1 Timothy 3, at verse 15.
Was this, as he's given instruction here about a creed or a confession of faith, mm-hmm. was this something that would have been passed on just orally by Timothy at that time?
Good question. The fact that it was a form that was to be passed on would indicate that it was susceptible to being recorded. And we would urge, as we find in the passage that we're turning to next, that in fact we find such standards of doctrine recorded. That in fact we have Paul record one in this context. So while we're not told whether that standard in that portion was written down, we do have other places where clearly a summary of doctrine is written down by Paul in the text of the scripture. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, and hear how he describes the office of the church, what is her role, not what she's to seek after, but what she is, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, this is very important because, and I think I've mentioned this to you in a previous class, this is Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, defining the church of the living God. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we know from Scripture what the truth is. The truth is the Scriptures. The church is not the Scriptures and does not have the same authority as the Scriptures. We mustn't confuse that. But it is the platform which holds up the Scriptures, that presents the Scriptures. That's the pillar, the thing that holds it up. The church is also the ground of it. And the ground means that which establishes it, that fixes it, gives it stability, establishes, makes it steadfast. Now, and we would perhaps say that by way of the one which declares authoritatively what the Scriptures teach. Doesn't determine doctrine in the Romish sense of coming up with teachings and saying they are the authoritative teaching, but rather is the one charged by God with the office of declaring the truth of Scripture, establishing what is God's truth that must be taught, holding it forth and establishing it, the pillar and ground of the truth. And what I find remarkable is what follows on that declaration is one of Paul's faithful sayings. And he has a few of them in the pastoral epistles. And at verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's a sixfold confession of Christ. In summary fashion, this is in fact what Paul has taught at length elsewhere. This is the mystery of godliness defined in a summary fashion. And it is, as it were, a confession of Christ, who is the mystery of godliness. God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This confession of Christ is the truth of Scripture held up and fixed by the church. That's what he just said the church is. Now, the church is either doing poorly at that or doing better at that, but that is what the church is. It's not something she aspires to do. She's either taking that office that is her calling and doing that job well or not. But it is her office, it is her calling to declare that truth, to hold it up and to establish it, to fix it. Now, we may also show other passages which, while they do not speak directly to the issue of confessing the faith like these passages do, nevertheless entail it, that is, necessarily require it, if the passage is to be rightly applied. You may reference Romans 16, verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. The command of the apostle here, the inspired command, is that those who cause divisions are those who teach contrary to the doctrine that they have learned. And the church is charged to mark those who teach contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. Now I ask you, if the church is to do this, how is she to do this in a non-arbitrary way? If she is to exercise that authority in the way that the apostle has declared by the inspiration of the Spirit she must, how will she mark them? And pray tell, how will the next generation mark them as well? How will they know that doctrine that was taught? Well, they have the Scriptures. Yes, so do the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say this is their Bible. Now, they've got a better translation of it. But this is their Bible. How shall we mark them? If the words of Scripture are all we need to mark such men, what do we say to the Jehovah's Witnesses? They say, we own every word of those Scriptures. Every word of them. Read any passage. We own the truth of it. I hope it's apparent that if we are to mark them, as we're commanded, we must summarize what those Scriptures teach. What is that doctrine? That we may be obedient to this. Mark them and avoid them. Look just across the page, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now I know the apostle is dealing with the divisions. In the first part of the book, he's going through their awful divisiveness, and he's urging them here a command. He urges them, speak the same thing. He urges that there be no more divisions, but rather that they be perfectly joined together. How? That they have the same mind. They think the same things. That they have the same judgment. That their assessment be the same. Now again, how is the church to do this apart from understanding, distilling the doctrine of Scripture into a summary which we may all speak together? That we may speak the same thing, quite literally. How are we to avoid these divisions and be perfectly joined together so that we have the same mind and the same judgment? Again, I have to urge you the example. The Mormons own this book. They say, this is what we believe. Now we've got some more stuff too, they would say. But we believe this. We believe this. We would say, no, you don't. How will we show that? We are to mark those who teach contrary to the doctrine. They would say, we don't. We don't teach contrary to the doctrine. Maybe you all do. How shall we mark them? How shall we avoid schism and division in the manner the Holy Spirit requires by the pen of the Apostle Paul, such that we speak the same thing, that we are perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same thinking, the same assessment, the same judgment with regard to doctrine? If we are to do this, it requires what we saw Paul urging upon Timothy: hold fast this confession. Yes?
So to say, confession of faith records and systemizes the church's interpretation of Scripture.
That's right. It's summary. To summarize it, it must interpret it. And indeed, a more elaborate defense would point out that the ministry in the church of the teaching office entails a principle that results in confessionalism. Every sermon that the minister gives is his credo. Now, it's a more elaborate one, a less formal one, but it is what I believe and what I press with the authority Christ has vested in me upon you to believe. Confessionalism simply urges that that entails also a formal standard of doctrine in the rule of the church in its higher courts, exercised according to the principles set down in God's Word. Any other questions before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask that in your mercy we might rightly understand those truths of Scripture set before us this morning, and that we, in laying hold of them, may live according to them with great delight. And Father, we pray that you would bring about such glorious ends as magnify the name of Christ through these things that we have learned from your Word. We ask this in the name of our great God and Savior. Amen.